If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
The following is a theological discussion between representatives of Orthodox Christianity, Larry Wessels and Kurt Besselman, and representatives from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, otherwise known as Jehovah's Witnesses, Paul and Jason. The discussion took place December 4, 1989, at the Probe Center, Austin, which is located directly across the street from the University of Texas campus.
What I want to get into first is a lot of times when you're talking about the truth, of course, we all agree the Bible is the truth. And so we look at the Bible, we totally agree on that point, that that's from a revelation from the Word of God. What the problem usually entails when you have people that they all agree on the Bible being the Word of God, but then the interpretation comes up. That's where disagreement comes from. What I would like to see as we try to get into biblical discussion is some kind of agreement on those interpretations. But one thing I do know, like I've got a King James Version here. I know y'all got a New World Translation. Okay, because I know the Watchtower publishes King James along with the New World Translation. And if we're going to, a lot of times you can get into a ping pong match of, oh, here's my verse, and that proves my point. The other guy comes back with a verse and says, well, how does that correlate with this verse? And if you got two different translations, which I believe are greatly different. King James Version is, I think, tremendously different from a New World Translation. You know, i.e. John 1:1. You know, as we all know that.
Darkness. That's the sort of darkness and light.
Yeah. You've got, so, discussing from the Bible, when you've got two translations that are almost diametrically opposed to each other on key doctrines, it gets to be a real problem. So it makes it hard to decide what the Bible really is saying when you got two Bibles that are saying different things. You know what I mean? So it makes for a discussion on biblical truth a little tougher than it would be if you had two people standing on the street corner and they both had King James. You know,
Both had New Worlds.
Right? Yeah, if they both had New Worlds. You know, people can see things a lot easier. That's
right. Yeah, I understand, but we have no qualms with which Bible you use because we'll go to your Bible, King James or the Holy Bible, because I'm very up on all of them. I think I have 8 different Bibles, mm-hmm. King James, and that is one. But you mentioned interpretations. We do not interpret the Bible. We take it as the Word of God because interpretations are just that. They're left up to Jesus Christ and Jehovah God. Daniel proved that by interpreting and writing on the wall and several other things. The dreams King Nebuchadnezzar had. So we are not prophets. We do not interpret the Bible. We take it as it is. Now, of course, everything in the Bible cannot be taken literally. Mm-hmm. Certain things can. Okay, mm-hmm. As far as God's commandments to us, His laws, mm-hmm. and the messages His Son gave to us, Jesus Christ, some of those can be taken literally. Now, several of the signs in Revelations are figurative. You cannot really take something literal if it is figurative. So we do not interpret the Bible, and that is a key misrepresentation that many people have placed on Jehovah's Witnesses. Mm-hmm. I know that. I do not interpret anything. Now, if it's in that Bible, we'll look at it like that. And if you accept it as proof, it is proof.
I see.
God's Word, that's it. Not my interpretation, not His.
I was just wondering, why do you prefer a New World Translation over King James?
Number one, it's nowadays, especially in this country, King James is like Greek to them, to people, society itself. No, I understand. But it's a lot easier to understand. It's directly translated from the original scriptures, Hebrew and Greek. So it's not one man's views or a society's views, an organization's views. It is translated in modern English so it can be understood a lot easier. Because King James is quite difficult to understand for a lot of people. I'll attest to that. My English major also. So it changed from one. That is why. To make it easy to understand, if John Doe Public came out and bought a New World Translation, oh, I can understand this, but if Jane Doe Public bought a King James, well, that doesn't say that. Then we get in that conflict.
Okay.
You follow?
So take what he's got. He's got a New International Version, which is also in a modern American English.
Not so.
Well, it was just translated in the 1970s.
Oh, it's understandable.
It's understandable to a point, but the way it is.
I would say this is where this point comes in, God's name. Both in the NIV and the King James. And that one, I don't know what year that one is. But I suppose it's...
King James?
I mean, no, not the King James Bible itself, but that particular version.
Oh, this is the King James. Translated.
That particular... Let me ask you this. That particular... because some of the King James have God's name in there four times, and then some of them recently have taken it out. And in the original Hebrew and Greek, God's name Jehovah is found in the Bible 7,210 times. And so... since the New World Translation has put it in there all of those 7,210 times, and the King James nor the NIV has, that's what we begin. It's another reason we stick to the New World Translation.
Okay, who translated the New World Translation?
You want names?
Yes.
The names are anonymous. It was a Bible translating committee from the Watchtower Bible Tract Society.
Okay, so you're assuming that they were Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars.
Well, obviously, they'd have to take a task on the
So, if...
you're familiar with the knowledge of the... as far as Bible stuff goes, you're familiar with the Watchtower Bible Tract Society.
I'm familiar with it, yes.
I see some of your literature down there.
Yes.
So, you know.
Yes. that's why I'm here. I definitely know.
That book there. Yeah, that's good.
This here's a book that's by better. Right. This is by Raymond Franz, who was a member of the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses. Right. He's also the nephew of the current president of the Jehovah's Witnesses.
You're exactly right.
And he's written a book here. It's filled with, you know, photo reprints of Jehovah's Witness literature and other teachings of the governing body, and his own personal experiences of what happened while he was a member of the governing body. And his testimony has been backed up by a former editor of the Awake magazine, Bill Centnar, who was in charge of Awake magazine in the 1960s.
Yeah.
Can I ask you have a paper towel or something?
Paper towel.
Tissue or something.
What I was just going to say is those two were there when the 1950, which is what I have here,
yes.
The New World Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures was produced. And so they were familiar with the translating committee and who was on it. And according to their testimonies, a member of the governing body and the editor of the Awake magazine, your translating committee was Nathaniel Knorr. He was president before Frederick Franz. What's his name? Genghis? A guy named Genghis?
We're not interested in names.
Okay, I'm telling you what they said. Okay.
Fine. They can say whatever they want. They're apostates, and we don't.
Okay, so even though he was.
Credit or anything, we think right. of them as the devil's works.
Oh, I understand. That's that. Our view. I'm just saying, even though he was in a position where he was on the governing body and one of the controlling members of the Watchtower for years, and is the direct blood relationship to the president, he and the editor of the Awake magazine knew specifically who the translators were, and they both testified that not a single one of the members of the translating committee had any knowledge of Greek or Hebrew.
Well, I mean, who's to say they're telling the truth?
Yeah, that's their words against whomever's.
Well, do you believe the president of the Watchtower Society?
Not against theirs?
No, I'm saying, do you believe Frederick France is a Hebrew scholar or a Greek
do
scholar?
Do I believe that?
Right.
Yes.
You do?
Yes, I know for a fact he does.
Did you know that he was on...
Yeah, I'm not interested in a false statement.
Okay. No, I'm talking about Frederick France and his testimony. He testified in the Court of Sessions court case in 1954. Mm-hmm. It's on the law book, since you're a lawyer, where he testified he did not know...
He did not?
...Hebrew, and he could not translate it, or the Greek. And I've got the records here and the references if you'd like to check. It's on file in the court sessions in Scotland.
How many years has that been?
1954. And that was 4 years after the New World Translation was translated, of which he was one of the members of the translating committee.
The New World Translation has been revised since then. It was revised in 71, then revised in 84 also.
Oh, I know. One thing that freaked out Brother Paul here was when I showed him Hebrews 1:6. In the 1950 New World Translation, where it said, "Let all the angels of God worship Him,"
uh-huh.
And of course they've changed it now to "Let the angels do obeisance to Him." You know, so there are definitely changes,
yeah.
And so I agree with you on that.
Merit our changes?
Well, that's what I'd like to discuss a little bit more as we get into here, as we move into the conversation. What I'd like to say about that.
So can I ask a question? Our theme tonight is what is your theme?
My theme is I'd like to get into this translation of the Bible, whether it is a reliable translation, and for the sake of argumentation. What I'd like to say is, you know, you take this for what it's worth, and we can get back into this after a while. But I've done quite a bit of research on the New World Translation myself.
Larry, can I stop real quick?
Go ahead.
Make sure I understood what you said in the video. That the original Greek text had over 7,000.
No, Hebrew and Greek.
Yeah, okay, Hebrew and Greek. Okay, Hebrew and Greek had the word Jehovah.
Yes.
Only by Yahweh.
A tetragram of some hand. Yahweh.
Right. Exclusively. There wasn't any.
YHWH.
Right.
Tetragram of some Yahweh.
And so. And y'all are claiming that in the other translations that it was reduced from 72 to, or it was replaced
four. King James 5, 4 and 1, you know. But some of them eliminate like this one doesn't even matter.
Okay. I've got a book here that's, you know, available. It's called The English Bible from King James Version to NIV, A History and Evaluation by Jack P. Lewis, put out by Baker Bookhouse. It lists all the different translations. And, of course, one of the translations it covers is the New World Translation. And just to, you know, kind of preface this whole conversation, he does an analysis of the Greek and the Hebrew, not an in-depth, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. He's covering every Bible, though, every translation there is, and he points out errors and problems in each one. He concludes all his remarks here with an interesting comment, which is what's going to lead us into this conversation. He says, after analyzing the New World Translation and different words and problems in the text or whatever, he says, "This study is by no means a comprehensive review of all the merits or faults of the New World Translation. These examples are adequate, however, to show that it is unsuited for the use of people who want to know what the Bible really teaches." Okay, and let's put it on page 235. This is Jack P. Lewis. The name of the book is The English Bible from King James Version to NIV. That's what Kurt has. He's a Hebrew and Greek New Testament
New Testament Greek scholar. He goes through all the different translations, the Revised Standard, English Bible, so forth, right down the line. But I just wanted to show you that. Here's someone that's researched all the different translations, and of all the translations, he marks that particular Bible as one that's unsuited for people who really want to know what the Bible teaches. So what I'm saying there is maybe there's some doctrinal problems that are inherent in the New World Translation.
He could either be saying that in a positive light or a negative, wouldn't you say? In other words, he could be saying that to keep people away from it because it was the truth or because it was not the truth.
Oh, I see what you're saying now. The key, though, is
that possibility.
Oh, it's a possibility. The key is, though, that was a definite negative argument.
Well, I mean,
but if he's lying, I see what you're saying.
No, not even if he's not lying. Think about this. If that's the only Bible throughout all these Bibles that is spoken of negatively, it can work.
I mean, no, well, he said negative things about all the Bibles, but this is the only one he said was unsuited or what the Bible really teaches.
He said there were problems in translation and all.
Exactly. But he said for this particular one, you know,
why ours? That's what I mean.
Yeah, why ours?
Well, I mean,
that can work both ways.
That's what we want to discuss. That's what I'm prefacing the situation with. Why does he pick on?
I cannot answer why he picked on.
I don't know the guy.
I don't know him either, and I really don't want.
I'm just saying. There's published work.
Well, I understand. I would like to meet him, you know. But
don't you think that's a pretty strong statement that he made there?
Oh, of course.
That's a weighty statement.
Of course. That's why I think it's perfect for a preface.
His shoulders are bearing the burden of that
exactly.
statement.
Exactly.
He doesn't look like too stout of an individual from his picture I saw.
I never judge people by.
I'm not judging. Observation is not judging.
Okay, but that's the point of controversy now. We've established that. I say there's a controversy, like I said before, in that the New World Translation says different things than the King James
says.
Where the King James says, let all the angels worship him.
Uh-huh.
The New World Translation changes that. And other passages where men fell down to Jesus' feet and worshiped him, they changed that to obeisance. Uh-huh. So there's a different meaning being conveyed.
What is the difference?
One is worship. We know that Paul brought it out last time we talked. Luke 4:8, I think it was. Worship God only. You know, if men are worshiping Jesus, that's obvious blasphemy there. I mean, they shouldn't be worshiping Jesus, but only God. And so, obviously, if he's not God, then whenever these people fall down, they must be doing obeisance. See, you can see the difference
right
there. That's key doctrine.
Obeisance and worship, I think, can be totally different or starkly so similar. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But obeisance, in the case of Jesus receiving that, was thanks. You come again like that, thanks, and not necessarily honor higher than Jehovah God's. You follow what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but as our last discussion was about a month ago, I think.
Yeah, it was about a month.
About a month ago on a Saturday.
Yeah, we went for about 3 hours.
Yeah,
I enjoyed it.
And I did too thoroughly, I always do. But if I remember correctly, which I try to do all the time, you made a statement you don't believe in the Trinity, I think. I may be incorrect. No?
Well, I said we haven't come to that decision yet. Let's talk about it from the Scripture.
Okay, because it seems like this is what this is involving here, the difference between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, or the semblance of the three as being one. And that's fine. We'll discuss that from the Bible.
Right, but the key is, before we can discuss that, we got to get our Bible straight. Right?
Next question. You believe in God, you believe in Jesus. You believe in His Word, the Bible, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So, one scripture, based on your belief and faith in God and Jesus Christ, should suffice in you believing that His Word is so, and showing the difference between the two. Would you agree or not agree?
Well, one scripture sometimes...
Your Bible.
One scripture
Well, you have to take everything in context, as you well know.
One Bible.
You studied yourself.
One Bible. One Bible.
What,
one scripture from
one
your Bible?
Bible?
Yeah, your Bible.
Well, even then, you have to understand the other scriptures to understand what that one scripture is really saying, hermeneutically. Hermeneutics is the key to understanding scripture. I had a guy the other day use one verse, and he said that he misquoted a verse, whatever it was, and he threw out all the... He said, when you die, you won't remember anything. He says, when you die, you remember nothing. You won't even remember... Well, no, he was talking about in the next life, you wouldn't remember anything. So you wouldn't remember who God was. You wouldn't remember anything. And he's taking one verse
to justify...
That's ridiculous. All the other scriptures show that you'll be praising God. You'll be worshiping before Jehovah. I mean, what? He said, no, but the verse says... I said, wait a minute, you can't take one verse and throw out all the rest of the Bible teachings.
I'm not saying throw out the rest of the Bible teachings.
Yeah, well, yeah, see, take them in context.
Jesus Christ's own words glorify Jesus Christ after he's been resurrected. That should suffice if your belief and faith is strong enough in Jesus Christ and Jehovah God and the Bible as his word. That's what I'm getting. Because mine is. I used to be a Catholic. I didn't even know what a Bible looked like. Okay? As a Catholic. Catechism, Sunday school, everything. The sacraments, the rosary, and all this other stuff. And I was doing idolatry without realizing what it was. So that's why I can say strongly, staunchly, as a Jehovah's Witness, now I can take one scripture out of the Bible, God's Word, and based on my belief and faith, know it is God's Word, and know the difference between God, Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. That's all I'm saying. Regardless of the Bible you use, or not trying to translate it or interpret it, but taking Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ words, as that.
Okay, let's take one verse, then let's take John 1:1.
No.
That's a major discrepancy in doctrine between one Bible and the next. Why is it Jehovah's Witnesses translate John 1:1, the Word was a God, rather than almost all your other translations, the Word was God? Why do they translate it like that instead of the Word was God?
Well, I'm not a Greek scholar nor a Greek linguist, so I know it's some difficulty to understand between a definite article and an indefinite article and things like that.
I'm sure you know the answer.
Well, I hope I do. I wouldn't ask the question. But I'm seeing if you know the answer. That's the key.
If you studied this the discrepancy, we'd like to hear what you have to say about it.
Okay, that'd be...
According to the interlinear or the diaglot?
Right, because I checked the Kingdom Interlinear. This is
ours.
Currently I have a Watchtower publication, the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures, and I wanted to find out why they translated that way. And they give the reason why back here in the, page 11. I used to know right off the bat. It's back here somewhere. 1158. And they give their reasons for translating it, John 1:1, a God. Okay, and they go through here and they argue all these points. And they're quoting all these Greek scholars for why they can translate it, a God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, see, what I did was I said, well, that argument sounds plausible. Everything you're saying sounds pretty good. But I still don't jive. Why do all these other translations always translate it, the Word was God?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that just doesn't seem to have an error. I mean, this sounds great here, but why don't the rest of them do it? So what I did is I went to the Austin Presbyterian Seminary, mm-hmm. where they have all the volumes of Greek books you could ever want and everything else on theology. And I went down there and spent an entire day looking up all their quotations from these Greek scholars, which I have them all right here on the table. And do you know that every translation, everywhere they quoted them out of context. Out of context, they put an ellipsis in the middle of the sentence or near the end of the sentence to completely flip-flop what the Greek scholar was arguing for. And as you get into the Greek texts themselves, every one of these scholars translates it, and the Word was God.
the very ones they're quoting. And I'll be glad to give you these to research and look at yourself and check it with your own kingdom interlinear. But I spent an entire day with a friend of mine. We were pulling these books and finding every page that they were quoting and saying, how is it that they come up with this and everyone else says the other thing? And every one of these Greek scholars they quote translates it, the Word was God. Mm-hmm. You know? And of course, it started to make sense when I could start to see that when they're quoting the Greek scholars and then taking half of a sentence, putting an ellipsis in and sticking the other half of the sentence somewhere else or leaving off the end of the half sentence, you know, then they could say what they wanted to say. Now, this sounds harsh saying it, but I'm saying I did the research.
Well, sure.
I've got the papers sure, yeah. right here on the table for anyone listening to say.
No.
I did the work.
Fine. I did the homework also on that particular subject also. Yeah. From the original Greek mm-hmm. and cross-reference it to the original Hebrew, what that word would mean in Hebrew. And John 1:1 is no way, shape, form possible could mean Jehovah God himself. No way.
Why not?
Because if you go from the word in Greek and research it straight down, mm-hmm. it will lead you into Hebrew meaning, I forget what the word is.
Lovely.
No, it's not logos. It's the word. It's a helper, a hand.
Paracletos?
I don't remember the word. I'll look it up and give it to you. But I don't. It does not. It does not in any way signify.
I think I know what you're talking about because I think it's on page 18 here of the Ford in the Kingdom Interlinear, page 18. Right here, let me just read it here. Here's, I think, what you're talking about. It says, how is a modern translator to know or determine when to render the Greek words kurios and theos into the divine name in his version? By determining where the inspired Christian writers have quoted from the Hebrew Scriptures. See, that's basically what I think you were saying.
This is Larry Wessels, the director of Dayspring Evangelism. I'd like to interject at this point, for the sake of brevity and clarity, what this whole discussion, which went on for quite a while, revolved around, in that the Jehovah's Witness Bible put into the New Testament the name Jehovah. They inserted it 237 times in their particular Bible. Since the discussion is centering on the differences between what most people have as a translation of the Bible, either King James or NIV or something, and the Jehovah's Witness Bible, we're wondering why is it they put Jehovah 237 times into the New Testament, whereas other Bibles don't do that. And I'm going to read a few quotations here from Robert Bowman's fine article that appeared in the Christian Research Journal. And hopefully this will shed a little light on the situation and save a lot of time on the tape so we can get to other points of issue as we talk with our Jehovah's Witness friends. The divine name in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, for which the abbreviation LXX is standard, was a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek that was produced in the 3rd century B.C. and from which the New Testament frequently quotes. In most versions of the LXX, which have come down to us through ancient manuscript copies, the word Lord, in the Greek known as Kurios, is used in place of the divine name, and this practice is also followed in all the thousands of ancient New Testament Greek manuscripts that have survived. In order to counter this evidence, Jehovah's Witnesses argue that Jehovah was used in the original LXX and New Testament manuscripts, and that the versions which used Kurios were produced after the 1st century by apostate scribes. They base this claim on some pre-New Testament manuscripts of the Septuagint containing the divine name, which have been discovered in this century. It is unnecessary here to discuss all the pros and cons of this theory. Several recent studies have been done which show that there is insufficient evidence to prove that the divine name was used in the original Septuagint, though everyone admits that some, not many, copies of the Septuagint did use it. These studies point out that the manuscripts on which the theory is based all contain signs that they were not typical examples of the Septuagint. Furthermore, internal evidence from the Septuagint itself shows that from the beginning it must have used Kyrios in place of the divine name. Even if it should turn out that the original Septuagint did use the divine name, that would not necessitate that the New Testament writers used it when quoting from the Old Testament, since they did not always follow the Septuagint exactly, even when quoting from it. The only way we can know what the New Testament writers did is by examining the New Testament itself. Thousands of New Testament manuscripts, in either portions or its entirety, written in Greek, its original language, have been found. So far, none of these manuscripts, which date from the 2nd century and later, have contained the divine name. This the Jehovah's Witnesses admit. All the manuscripts have regularly used Kyrios in places where the New Testament quotes from or alludes to an Old Testament passage which in the original Hebrew used the divine name. Thus, the New Testament, as it has actually been preserved in the manuscripts which have come down to us, definitely does not contain the divine name. Even if Matthew had used the divine name in a now lost Hebrew gospel, this in no way proves that the rest of the New Testament writers did the same in their original Greek writings. Jehovah's Witnesses also appeal to a large number of medieval translations of the New Testament into Hebrew, which frequently used the divine name in place of Kyrios. However, since these manuscripts were translated from the Greek and were produced over 1,000 years after the New Testament was written, they cannot lend support to the theory that the New Testament originally contained the divine name. We see, ultimately, the New Testament belief in this matter rests not on these textual considerations, but on their understanding of what the New Testament actually has to say about the divine name. Jehovah's Witnesses argue that the practice of using substitutes such as Lord and God for the divine name was a superstitious practice which developed among the Jews as a way of avoiding taking the name of Jehovah in vain. Jesus, they reasoned, would not have followed such an unscriptural tradition, given his forthright condemnation of the Pharisees for their traditions. They maintained that Jesus showed his respect for God's name when he taught the disciples to pray, "Let your name be sanctified," in Matthew 6:9, and by his statement in prayer to the Father, "I have made your name manifest," John 17:6. They argue on this basis that when Jesus read aloud in the synagogue from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, which contained the divine name in Hebrew, he must have spoken the divine name rather than a substitute. The apostles are said to have continued Jesus' teaching in this regard by their referring to Christians as a people for his name, Acts 15:14-15. This line of reasoning is mistaken at every step. First, the practice of substituting Lord or God for the divine name can be traced back as far as the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 53 is nearly identical, word for word, with Psalm 14, but four times substitutes God in place of Jehovah. That's Psalms 14, verse 2, 4, 6, and 7, and see Psalm 53, verses 2, 4, 5, and 6. This one example proves that using substitutes for the divine name is not an unscriptural practice. Second, Jesus evidently used various substitutes, as can be seen from passages where he was not quoting the Old Testament, like power, Matthew 26:64, and heaven, Luke 15:21. Third, Jesus' references to the God's name are striking in that the immediate context, even in the New World neither the name Jehovah nor any substitute is used. Thus, the model prayer which Jesus taught his disciples addressed God not as Jehovah, but as our Father, Matthew 6, verse 9. See also Luke 11:2. Not once in Jesus' long prayer in John 17 does he address God as Jehovah, but always as Father, John 17, verses 1, 11, 21, 24, and 25. In these passages, God's name evidently stands for his character and reputation. While Christians are to honor these, there is no concern expressed that they use the divine name. Finally, the claim that the divine name was removed from the New Testament by apostate scribes and an unscriptural substitute put in its place, besides contradicting the Bible's own teachings and having no evidence to support it, contradicts one of the Jehovah's Witnesses' own teachings about the Bible. Repeatedly, one finds in their publications strong affirmations that the Bible has not been changed through the process of copying and recopying over the centuries. This affirmation is not only factually correct, it is necessarily true if the Bible is to be believed as God's unchanging word, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, Isaiah 55, verse 11, and Matthew 5, 18.
Okay, the point is, using the rules of putting in the divine name, which Paul was arguing before, it has to be used from the Hebrew, using pages 17 and 18, where if it's quoted out of the Old Testament in the New Testament, then we translate Kyrios or Theos every time as Jehovah. We just saw a point-blank passage in Philippians chapter 2 where God is speaking out of Isaiah 45, 23. And Paul takes that very same passage out of Isaiah 45, 23, and applies it to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. The word Kyrios is used back in the Hebrew in Isaiah 45, 22. Is the Hebrew, what's the Hebrew word, Yahweh. I'm saying if we use this translation principle according to pages 17 and 18, as we read out of the Kingdom Interlinear, then that should be translated, and every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father, or Jehovah the Father. But in this case, since God the Father there isn't mentioned specifically, you just leave it at God or Theos, like they have. But he's quoting directly out of an Old Testament passage, sure, using the word Kyrios, sure, and linking it in with that passage in Isaiah 45:23. To back this up and to buttress it a little bit, I would like to take a look at John 1:1, where you were making that point also, and taking this translation principle of using the divine name and things of this nature. John 1:1, I'm using the Kingdom Interlinear now.
Can we clear up the last
one? Hold on. Okay. Before you go to John 1:1.
Right.
Referencing Philippians 2:10 and 11, right?
Referencing it to Isaiah 45:4
and what's the other word?
Elohim or
Elohim, Yahweh,
something like that. I'm not sure. I don't read the Hebrew there. I just know that that corresponds to what they were arguing in pages 17 and 18.
Go to Acts 2:36. James reads, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus who ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Acts 2:36. Okay.
2:36.
Okay, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Right. Okay. Acts 2:36. Okay, all house of Israel that in Kyrios, him and Christ, Christos, made the whole Theos, this the Jesus whom you put on the stake. Okay, so that's translated correctly in the New World Translation and in the Interlinear, and the reason is it's not quoted out of the Old Testament, according to what we just read.
Where's the reference made though with Philippians and Isaiah as an actual quote?
Okay, let me prove it with And I should have done this a minute ago, but I guess I didn't. Let me prove it with Romans 14. Okay, let's go to Romans 14, and this should prove the correlation. Let me prove the correlation. You're right. I agree with you, Jason. Go to Romans 14:11.
Oh, okay. Now this is a this is better.
Yeah. Well, I figured this would clear it up. I should have. I just skipped it in my hurry to get back to John 1:1. But you're right. I should have.
Yeah. This brought all of
it. Does this make it clearer? John 14:11. Okay. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now look what they did there in the New World Translation.
Okay. Let's talk slower. Okay.
If we can.
Gotcha.
Okay, I'm reading from the New World Translation.
45:23, that's our quote, that's our
exactly.
Reference.
Exactly, and look how they translate kurios.
Okay, one second.
Tape had to stop. We're still here. I should have made this point a minute ago. I apologize. I think it comes very clear. Kurios has been translated Jehovah by the New World Translation, taking from Isaiah 45:23. And we just got that quote a minute ago in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Same quote from the same passage. But yet they translated it Lord there, but they translated it Jehovah in the other passage. I'm saying that's bias.
You have Strong's?
Not on me. Do you have one?
Okay. Well, see, in the New World, it doesn't use Jehovah here.
In New World?
22. No. It doesn't use God.
Isaiah what?
45:22.
23. I am God. I'm taking it from 22, the word God there.
Oh, the word theos.
Well, that's in Hebrew there. We haven't figured out, since none of us are Hebrew scholars, we can't figure out if it's Elohim or
God
or Adonai or something like that. Yeah, but obviously that's where the translation principle came from when they translated Jehovah in Romans 14:11.
Well, the Hebrew in the Greek scriptures in Hebrew, the Septuagint. You're familiar with what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Okay. Now, that was the translation that the ones the Jews had of the Greek scriptures, so that mm-hmm. they had to write it down in Hebrew first so people mm-hmm. could understand it. And that itself, that's a good question.
I'm just saying it's the same passage. Isaiah 45:23 is our passage we're coming from. And both those passages, Philippians 2:11 and Romans 14:11, are both coming from Isaiah 45:23. And as we established from the foreword of the Kingdom Interlinear, pages 17 and 18, how they put in the word Jehovah to supplant either theos or kurios, we find in Romans 14:11, they have taken the word kurios, which in the Kingdom Interlinear, right under it, says Lord here. But over there in the New World Translation, they translate it Jehovah. Okay. But over here, in the other passage, they don't do that. They leave it at Lord. And I'm wondering why don't we have consistency here when both passages are coming from the same place?
I'm not sitting up here trying to analyze the brothers that translated the New World Translation because I have a complete faith in it.
Okay, is that a blind faith?
No, I'm not blind to anything. I have a mind and I think quite well.
We don't even have to look at any quotes or anything, and you guys could explain to us why you left God's name out. Mm-hmm. Even in the original Hebrew.
Who said it was ever left out?
God is Jehovah Almighty, the Supreme.
Look at the original. You go to the library, you find it.
Here, I've got a bibliography right here, which would disagree with you totally.
But the Tetragrammaton is not in the original Hebrew?
No. How they've left the divine name out in the New Testament. Here's just a few source books that you're welcome to write down and go check yourself. But the thing is,
whose word are you taking that the divine name has been left out of the New Testament?
Well, evidently, I'm taking this.
I'm saying there's plenty of scholarship that would disagree with you.
I could care less about scholars. I believe in Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. I've had enough of scholars in school and in my lifetime. Mm-hmm. I'm not into this. I did not come into Jehovah's kingdom
before he got ousted. All angels are sons of God. That's right. Jesus Christ said that he was the Son of God. People knew him as the Son of God. Apostles knew him as the Son of God. Am I right or wrong? Am I right or wrong?
Well, is there a difference between them?
Okay.
You're saying,
Adam, go ahead and ask a question. You're 21.
Well, a son of God in the sense that created by God or a son.
Demon.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, we're in agreement with that. Christ was the Son of God.
Okay.
Well, so are people sons of God.
No.
That's what the New Testament says. John chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, I believe.
Okay, Olive, that's good. I'm glad you brought that up. It's not in the sense of this, angelic creatures. I'm here.
Talks about sons of God.
I'm here. Well, I understand what you're saying. We're Joe building up the foundation on the sons of God. Angelic creatures. You cannot be a son of God. You're not an angelic creature. I can see you. You follow what I'm saying?
Well, the Bible says we're sons of God, according to the Scripture. But give me that concordance and I can show you a ton of verses on that.
Well, I'm not disputing that, but I can see you.
Right.
I cannot see Jesus Christ. I cannot see any of his other servants that are sons of God or angelic creatures just like
that. So the distinction between an angel and a person that you can see one and not the other?
True.
Could an angel appear before God?
Sure, he has the power to if he is allowed to by Jehovah God to appear before people.
Yeah, I'm just making sure I'm the distinction between an angel. An angel being the son of God is an angelic
creature.
Creature
created by him.
That's not the angel.
Right.
And the sons of God are not wicked.
Okay. Okay, now I want to get in agreement here before we
turn. Right.
Jesus Christ was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
All angels, according to Job, Scripture in Job,
mm-hmm.
were sons of God.
Okay.
Angelic creatures, spirit beings
mm-hmm.
in heaven. Is that right, or is that?
Well,
right?
there's been a lot of time. Half the scholarship agrees with that, and half kind of thinks that it could be the royal line of Seth. You know, when Adam had the sons,
I understand.
You got the two seeds.
I understand.
Genesis 3:15. I'm just explaining the scholarship, contemporary scholarship. There's a seed of the devil and there's a seed of God.
Still, the seeds of the devil, they're still angelic creatures, less powerful than the heavenly creatures. They're still sons of God. You follow?
They're of spirit. Right.
You follow?
Yeah.
We're in agreement, right? Sons of God.
They're sons of God.
Angelic creatures.
In that sense, yeah, that you're talking about.
It's American.
Okay, we'll establish that. So, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's our foundation's laid, right?
Well, not totally in context of Hebrews 1, which also, and Psalms 2, which would disagree with what you're about to say, but I know what you're about to say.
Go ahead and say it anyway.
Revelation 22, right?
Anyway, Revelation 22, glorify Jesus Christ speaking. Let's go with it.
Revelation
22, verse 16. Read it for me. Either one.
I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star.
Okay, stop. Bright morning star. Glorify Jesus Christ speaking. Right along.
That's Jesus speaking.
At this point in the conversation, the audio cassette recorder that was recording the conversation ran out of tape. So to fill in the gap in between the time the tape ran out and a new tape was put in, I'll reiterate what our Jehovah's Witness friend Paul was arguing here. He was arguing from Revelation 22:16 that when Jesus made the statement of the bright and morning star, that Jesus was actually admitting his own angelic nature at that point, and that he wasn't God, that he was angelic in nature. Well, checking Greek scholarship, we can go to one of the foremost New Testament Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, page 486, he made the statement concerning this phrase, bright morning star. In the Greek, it's ho aster, ho lampros, ho proinios. And he states, the Davidic king is called a star in Numbers 24:17. In Luke 1:78, this day star, prosporos, is interpreted as Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 28, the phrase morning star occurs in Christ's words, which is here interpreted. Christ is the light of the world. John 1, verses 9, 8, and 12. So reference to bright and morning star are actually references to position, title, of a position of authority, power, and light. That this isn't a reference to nature, as to angelic nature, as implied by our Jehovah's Witness friends, but to a prominent position of light, bright, power, and authority. Well, with that said, let's pick up where the conversation left off as a new tape was put in and the conversation was once again recorded.
And so Christ is different in the sense that he is now of the spiritual world, not of the fleshly created world, right? And he could be called a morning star. But and that doesn't prove that he is lumped together with the angels.
Okay. Before we go ahead, no, you're all right. Believe me, I followed you. Okay. I had more difficulty than that. But Trinitarians, clear me up on it. If I'm wrong, I shall apologize. Tell me your which the basis of your belief is
what the Bible said.
Just to keep
it.
Paul and I are listening to what you're
saying. He set me up, didn't he?
Well, I mean, that's a lot of weight right there.
That's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. I don't want to dogmatically state it. I'm saying let's get into the scripture. That's what we're trying to find out.
Before we go to the scripture, I want to know what your, yes, what it is. What a Trinitarian.
Okay, I'll tell you.
I know you believe in the Bible, but in the relation, correlation between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, what is it?
I believe the scripture.
You're speaking for yourself, right?
Speaking for myself, I believe personally. The scripture teaches that Jesus Christ is God, Jehovah, but not Jehovah the Father. See, I'm believing that the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. I'm believing that the Father is Jehovah. Yet the scripture says in Isaiah 6:4, Shema Israel, Adonihu Echad, O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That there's one God. But even that Hebrew there, Echad, for Isaiah 6:4, means composite unity. It's like a bundle of grapes. You've got, when the spies went out from Moses and them into the promised land, they came back and said, there's giants in the land, we can't go. But then you had Caleb and Joshua that said, let's go on in. The Lord's with us. And they said, no. And they turned aside and they sent out. But they brought back honey and grapes and stuff like that. And the word there in Hebrew, the grapes they brought back was echad. Clusters of grapes, but yet it was one bundle. But the word echad means composite unity. So when it says the Lord is one, it means he's not just a singular one like a Unitarian view would have, but a composite unity. And what I'm, you know, and I believe, I'm trying to give you something quick because I want to get back into this other stuff we're talking about, because I can tell you this, but it's not going to mean anything until we get back into the where it really counts, the Bible. You want to say something?
No, finish.
Well, go ahead.
Finish. I want you to finish.
And, basically, I'm saying, and then when you get the baptismal formula in Matthew 28:19, go out and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Once again, I could give you a ton of Greek references, but there's no way you can get away with that thing like in your Trinity attack publication where they quote certain Greek texts to try to say that pneuma is neuter and this stuff, because they leave out the word ikinos, which, in taking into account with the pneuma in the Greek, it has a masculine pronoun there, which makes it clear its distinct personality, especially in John chapter 14, verse 26. You also have that, I think, in John 14, 17. My mind serves me correct. I might be off in the second verse. But anyway, what I'm saying is, as we go through the whole gamut of scriptures, there's no question the Father is God. The question comes,
God Almighty.
We all agree on that. We all agree there's only one God. But then the question comes is, who is Jesus? Who or what is the Holy Spirit? And you see, once you get a handle on who is Jesus, who or what is the Holy Spirit, then you can make your definitive definition of the nature of God. But that's what we're trying to get to, is the who is Jesus, who or what is the Holy Spirit. And once we get a firm grip from the Scriptures on what that is, then you make your doctrine of God based on that. And it didn't come from the Nicaea Creed 325 A.D., because if you get back into the works of the Antinician Fathers, I'll give you another bibliography on that if you want, from Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, right down the line. They all held this view. So,
sure.
Just to say it all came about in 325 by Nicene Creed is ludicrous, because it's denying all of the 300 years of early church history on the Trinity before that. Anyway, go ahead, Jason.
Where they taught the doctrine?
Where they taught it? You want some references?
No, the 300 years before, you're saying.
Oh, yeah, you mean like when I mentioned Irenaeus, Clement?
No, like the Apostle John.
Tertullian?
No, we're talking about Bible writers, the apostles, where they taught the Trinity doctrine.
Well, I'm saying they taught it when they talked about the Holy Spirit being God, when they talked about Jesus being God, when they talked about the Father being God, when they gave the benediction at the end of a lot of the books of the Bible. They give a benediction in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They never said the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but neither is the word theocracy.
But what does the deal mean? What does theocracy mean? You know what that means.
That's what I mean.
God rules.
Trinity is not in the Bible. Doesn't mean it's not in there.
What is?
As far as the definition of it is, goes.
What does theocracy mean, though?
Means ruled by God.
Right.
Well, I'm saying, you know, a lot of people attack the Trinity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible.
And, it's not a word for it in Hebrew either.
And, just like the word theocracy is not a word found in the Bible.
But theo.
It doesn't exist in the Bible.
But yeah,
theo. the key is the definition of the word is taught in the Scripture. But what I want to get back to is angels. You were talking about angels a minute ago. And we'll get back to the God here. This is a Watchtower publication.
No.
Hi.
Is it
1934?
Yes,
I remember. Turn in the back.
This is all my notes on back.
No, open the back.
Okay.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, I remember that being mentioned before angels.
Yeah, it's Angels, a Bible Treatise by J.F. Rutherford, the second president of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Okay, it's copyright 1934 and published by Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, International Bible Students Association. I wanted to ask you about, on this, we were talking about angels a minute ago, and that's why I pulled the book out. Okay, this, you know, it's taught for half a century by the Jehovah's Witnesses. I wanted to ask you about some of the things taught in this book and on angels, because you were bringing that subject up. We know.
Before we get started, the question you're going to ask is something that we're no longer teaching. Is that what you're going to ask? You said it was taught for half a century.
I don't know. I want to make sure on that.
It may or may not.
The location of the 30s, and right. We've had material that's updated all of this in the 70s and the 80s,
okay,
or even in the 80s.
Well, this is relevant because of the weight given to it by Paul from this revelation.
22:16.
Let's just.
That's the Bible. This is written by men. But go ahead.
This is a watchtower publication. Channel of communication. Okay, he's teaching here, J.F. Rutherford, Watchtower Society, is teaching that the office and power of the Holy Spirit became defunct and is no more. It is no longer the helper or comforter of the anointed. It is no longer the power that teaches doctrine to the anointed class. All interpretation comes through J.F. Rutherford's writings.
Who's
coming to that? Yeah. If you need documentation, it's in J.F. Rutherford's book, Preservation, pages 201 through 203, published in 1932. This is for sake of those on the tape that want to check this out. Also, it's in the Watchtower magazine in November 1st, 1931, page 327. The Watchtower magazine, April 1st, 1934, page 105.
Do you have anything any more recent than that?
Well, what I'm saying is, isn't this God's organization? Okay, you got Watchtower Magazine, November 1st, 1931, page 327. Oh, here. I don't know what happened to the tape there, but it got jammed. We just now fixed it. And we were looking at the finished mystery. A little bit. We brought up the
reprint.
Book Angels.
Yeah.
Reprint. But available at the Congress, the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. Right. This one is. But it's a reprint of the action. I'm willing
Mike,
for anyone the resources.
Look what you're dealing with, though, here.
Mm-hmm.
According to Scripture, and if the light's getting brighter and we are the channel of God, okay? Then we have the merit to, in 1917, the 30s, references out of the 30s of the Watchtower,
mm-hmm.
You know, we're talking how many years ago?
Quite a few. That's the.
Look at what we have now.
This is the guy that founded the organization.
He's dead, okay? Uh-huh. You show us some stuff from now. You show us our publications out of the 80s or the 70s or even maybe some
but
the late 60s.
Let me ask you this question. Are y'all inspired of God?
Well, if the light is getting brighter and we found more truth, that's for you to answer.
Okay, what I was about to say.
Are we inspired?
Yes.
Of God?
What y'all teach is an inspired teachings
teach
of God.
The Bible.
Okay.
Larry.
Right. Okay, the question is, if you're inspired, you're talking about new truth. Right? New truth?
No, we did not say we were inspired.
Clear truth? Light getting brighter.
Okay, so do y'all believe what I just said a minute ago about the office of the Holy Spirit being defunct?
No.
Okay, so the teachings have changed since this was taught for most of this time.
We can't believe it until we look at it ourselves anyway. But
right. Well, I'm willing to put myself on tape and on the line. You know, I'll give the references, the page numbers, everything for anyone that wants to do the research. You know. Because I have done the research.
No, I don't believe that. In fact, if you've seen... Maybe you can pick it up in there. the Holy Spirit, the actuating force behind God's will. There's a book on that. We would like to bring that to you. We can get these all those literature for you.
Okay, well, I'll take anything you want to give me. I always have, always will. All I wanted to say, point this out, especially for our listening audience here, is what you're basically saying is the doctrines that Jehovah's Witnesses taught for years past were a lie and not true.
No. It was a misunderstanding. It was a not understanding. I mean, like
it was
that,
a not understanding. So they taught as truth something that was wrong. That's what I'm
saying. We could be doing this. Y'all could be doing the same thing right now.
Yeah,
that
see, because
you're
yeah, because you could be lying right now, thinking you're telling the truth, but the light will get lighter 20 years from now. So everything you're telling us the light is a lie. But you didn't know it was a lie, so it was just a misunderstanding.
Well, first of all, we don't think the generation can go on for 20 more years because the Lord's day is in the end. Don't you agree?
The Lord's day,
The time of the end. last days?
Could be. No man knows the day or the hour.
We're not talking about specific times.
Last days.
We are living in the last days. Okay. No doubt about
Jesus
that.
Jesus said this generation will by no means pass away until all these things occur.
Well, he's talking about there the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman conqueror Titus.
But they passed away.
Oh, obviously. That's what it teaches in Matthew 24.
But he gives the composite time in 24, though. You don't think any of those things applied to
him? No, they asked him three questions. He answered the first question, then he answered the second question, then he answered the third question. The third question pertained to when he would come back. And that's what he's talking about there. Everything before that was answering the other questions. Huh?
When do you think he came back?
No, he hadn't come back yet.
Why not? If the signs are indicative of that.
Let's not get off involved right now because we're trying to establish
We're spinning our wheels on the Trinity because you know how we feel. We know how you feel. You're not going
to. Well, no, I'm trying to get
you can't show us anywhere in the Bible.
I'm trying to get a focal point. We got to look at the New World Translation to see if it's a reputable translation.
Look at the King James.
You will accept the King James Version. As we discuss Scripture and not even refer to New World Translation, you will accept what the King James Version says.
In every Scripture?
Oh, especially that, because the King Scripture...
Well, you know our answer to that one.
Well, that's why we've got to establish some credibility here for the New World Translation.
Oh, so we can use ours, you mean?
Yeah, if that's credible, we can use yours and not ours. Because I read in the forward of the Kingdom Interleader a minute ago, where they said it was the Bible is translated by copyists and is untrustworthy and all these kind of attacks against the Bible, but I don't see any proof of that. You know, is what I'm saying. What I'm looking here tonight is to try to show some proof, maybe going against your position. I know that, you know, the Kingdom Interleader is good at attacking other scriptures, but what about them? Or do they invite investigation and analysis? But before we get back to that, I wanted to get back to all these doctrines the Jehovah's Witnesses taught for years. You couldn't get a vaccination. You weren't allowed to have a vaccination for years. And then all of a sudden they changed the doctrine. So the people that believed they were truly in God's will not to get a vaccination, they were actually living in an error. And then, of course, the light got brighter. And you know, they see the light better now. But what it really comes down to is back when they weren't allowed to get polio vaccinations.
Back then they thought the light probably wouldn't get any brighter than it was then because they were supposed to live in the last generation.
You know where we're coming from on the generation, we're talking about something totally. I mean, it is the same. Our generation, we're talking about beginning in 1914, okay?
Okay, so like these other quotes here, the Watchtower organization was extremely racist in the beginning. The Watchtower taught that people with black skin had the curse of Cain. The same teaching the Mormons had. Quotes out of Watchtower magazine, July 15, 1902, page 216.
You keep bringing all this stuff up from a long time ago.
Okay, I'm saying that Charles S. Russell was a racist. Okay, what I'm saying is...
You man, let's see you.
Huh? No, but I've read his stuff. the literature's out
but
there.
But see, are you to judge Charles T. Russell, though?
Am I to judge him? Jesus says the spiritual man judges all things. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
You can read what I got.
That's verse 14 and 15. And you'll know false prophets by their fruit.
It's true.
Okay.
What kind of fruits have Jehovah's Witnesses gotten?
Okay, well, you know, Charles Taz Russell said the end of the world would come in 1879. Then he said 1914. Then 1925. Of course, he didn't say that. Rutherford did on that one. Then 1941, and of course, you know, the latest, 1975.
That was never printed in the Watchtower.
How about the Awake? I have it right here. I already showed it to Paul. This is the Watchtower. Oh, yeah, this is the Watchtower. Okay, I guess I am right, too. Yeah, it was in the Awake also. But this is page 494. This is y'all's book.
Oh, I know that.
Why are you looking forward to 1975? This is a, and this here is a cassette tape we could listen to of a Jehovah's Witness Circuit Assemblies convention in Pennsylvania.
relevant documentation that says it's on the tape. If you listen to Jehovah's Witnesses themselves talk about 1975 in the world, I can show you reference after reference from 1975 being the end of the world for the Jehovah's Witnesses.
No, not the end of the world. The 6,000 years.
Well, yeah, that's what I mean. That's what I mean.
Did we say the end of the world?
Armageddon.
Did we say Armageddon?
Armageddon. That's what we can listen to this tape. The great day of the God Almighty.
Speaker on here, or just.
Brother, well, it's announced on the tape. Brother Sikano or something like that.
The Sinatko?
Yeah, that's it.
The Sinatko?
Something like that, yeah.
Anyway.
And also.
We said that 75 was the end of the 6,000 year mark. Okay. But where did we say it was going to be Armageddon or the end of the world? That's what we're looking at for. That's what we're looking
for. They said it. The Jehovah's Witnesses. The Watchtower.
As per the Jehovah's Witness representative Jason's request for references on this subject, as per calling the end of the world, 1975, the possible date of Armageddon, the end of the world, we find in the Watchtower publication, August the 15th, 1968, pages 494, it says, "Why are you looking forward to 1975? What about all this talk concerning the year 1975? Lively discussions, some based on speculation, have burst into flame during recent months among serious students of the Bible. Their interest has been kindled by the belief that 1975 will mark the end of 6,000 years of human history since Adam's creation." We look on page 499. The article goes on from that same Watchtower publication of from August 15, 1968. It says, "Are we to assume from this study that the Battle of Armageddon will be all over by the autumn of 1975 and the long-looked-for thousand-year reign of Christ will begin by then? Possibly, but we wait to see how closely the 7,000 year of man's existence coincides with the Sabbath-like thousand-year reign of Christ." He goes on to say many more things about 1975. Watchtower publications make clear that the millennium cannot take place until after the Battle of Armageddon. And so, with these things well known and documented in Watchtower publications, the argument that the end of the world, Battle of Armageddon, and the dates such as 1975 and earlier references to 1914, 1916, 1918, and so forth, have direct bearing. 1925 also, have direct bearing on this question of the end of the world. Further references, October 15, 1966, Watchtower, pages 628 and 641. May 1st, 1967, Watchtower, page 262. All these are references to 1975 and what will take place, possibly the Battle of Armageddon. Looking in their Watchtower book, Life Everlasting in Freedom of the Sons of God, pages 29 and 30, it states, "According to this trustworthy Bible chronology, 6,000 years from man's creation will end in 1975, and the seventh period of 1,000 years of human history will begin in the fall of 1975 CE. On page 35 of that same book, it states, 1975, 6,000 years, end of 6th 1,000 year day of man's existence in early autumn. And then right after that it says 2975, 7,000, end of 7th 1,000 year day of man's existence in early autumn. Other references, October 8, 1968, Awake magazine, page 14. And with no conditional statements like possibly or maybe or could be, we find in the Watchtower publication, God's Eternal Purpose Now Planned, page 51, 1974, they make it clear that 1975 is the end. 1975 Yearbook, page 240, and May 1974 Kingdom Ministry, page 3, states, and we're quoting, Yes, since the summer of 1973, there have been new peaks and pioneers every month. Now there are 20,394 regular and special pioneers in the United States, an all-time peak. This is 5,190 more than there were in February 1973, a 34% increase. Does that not warm your hearts? Reports are heard of brothers selling their homes and property and planning to finish out the rest of their days in this old system in the pioneer service. Certainly, this is a fine way to spend the short time remaining before the wicked world's end. 1 John 2:17. So, the Kingdom Ministry publication, May 1974, page 3, talks about the wicked world's end. That is the documentation for the Jehovah's Witnesses as far as Armageddon and the world and prophesying 1975 as the end. And the end of the 6,000 year period.
I was just getting to the point that if the 6,000 years are up, then we had to have Battle of Armageddon immediately following.
Sure.
And that's what I was talking about from before.
Again, the understanding.
And I know what the Watchtower came up with in 75 and also 76 to explain the discrepancy there. They said because Adam and Eve were created at the same time or within, you know, a day or something.
Who knows when they were created?
Yeah, see, that's what they came up with later.
That was
said, well, we don't know.
See, truly, I mean, who knows when Adam was created? All it goes back to is right here.
By the time
from the start of the flood to then, from Adam's creation to the birth of Seth. See, from Adam's creation, we there's no numbers here.
Yeah, I understand what they're arguing. The whole article's on that night. I understand how they came to that conclusion. But I'm saying later they said, well, now we don't know that time between Eve's creation and Adam's creation. So there's that time span there that's thrown off this calculation.
Uh-huh.
And so,
yeah.
So
the calculation was thrown off.
And
would you agree?
That's pretty obvious. It's just like this other one, you know, millions now living will never die when it's prophesied dogmatically, without a doubt. Okay, it's on the end is in 1925. It's pages 88, 89, 90. That's put out by Rutherford, you know, the Watchtower Bible Tract Society. You know, you go back into Russell's teaching and everything, but I see what you're saying on that point. I would say that I've got, by the next time we meet, I should have a multitude of actual Watchtower magazines put right before you that will get even more dogmatic than this.
My point is that if you say that this is true,
yeah,
okay, we wrote that, but that's not true anymore. Now I'm going to write this. This is true. Now we're reading that stuff, and we're saying,
yeah,
no, that's a
that's,
lie.
That's how we're telling you to read what we have now. Take a look at what we have now.
Oh,
We're going back to all of the stuff that, I mean, it was
what, in the what, why should we believe anything?
Yeah, because of that. Okay.
Yeah, because
by checking the Bible and what the Bible says about it.
Check the Bible what?
Yeah. Well, he knows it.
The Bible hasn't been updated.
In other words, what he's arguing is the Bible's here all the time.
Yes.
It hasn't changed. Unchangeable Word of God. Jude 3 says, once delivered unto the saints.
Yes.
Whereas Watchtower doctrine changes.
Yeah.
You know, it changed.
Well, that was obviously a misunderstanding there.
You know, yeah, but this the man who thought of that doctrine also put the prohibition on blood transfusions.
Which we still hold to.
Exactly.
And we're glad for that. I mean,
he's the one that created the faithful and discreet slave class.
No.
The guy that...
The Bible talks about the faithful and discreet slave class.
No, he took that and interpreted that passage.
To the closet.
Whereas the Watchtower before Rutherford had always applied it to Charles Taylor Russell, is what I'm saying.
Well, see, well yeah, that was... I was with you there.
Okay.
The faithful and discreet slave.
He created the theocracy... 1914.
I'll
tell you truthfully. I'm open, as you can see, if I spend this much time digging in the libraries, researching, getting old tapes, I do the research. You're not dealing with someone that's going to shuffle stuff off. I like to get into the stuff big
what
time.
What if you find, what would it take to make them believe that Jehovah's Witnesses are the truth?
Well, if they can prove it to me, I'll be glad to believe it. Right now, I'm showing you Jehovah's Witness literature that even you don't agree with. You know, you don't agree demons are going to be saved. You don't agree. Here's what Russell and Rutherford said. They said that God lived in the star system Pleiades, okay, on a planet named Alclone. Yeah, and that's in Rutherford's 1928 book, just similar to this, called Reconciliation, page 14.
Even we have thrown stuff like this.
Yes. Well, okay, I'll grant all that. You see my point, though.
We see your point.
We all agree it's error. And so
you have the same literature, and you say that you've made an improvement. We would merit that fact.
Okay.
So we expect the same, I hope.
I'm just saying this has happened in so many doctrines that Jehovah's Witnesses have held on so many different issues.
So look at the ones we have now, though.
It always seems to be the case whenever Jehovah's Witnesses are confronted with the facts that their own religion has changed its stance on so many issues over the years. They usually argue that, well, that was in the past and now is the present and we have better truth now than we had back then and so everything's great. Well, to answer this line of argument that the light is getting brighter and brighter in their opinion to cover for all these doctrinal changes, I'm going to read from David Reed's book, How to Rescue Your Loved Ones from the Watchtower. We're reading from page 78. Let's hear what he has to say. In order to excuse a number of such doctrinal reversals over the years, Jehovah's Witnesses will often turn in their Bibles to Proverbs 4:18 and read, "But the path of the righteous ones is like the bright light that is getting lighter and lighter until the day is firmly established." New World Translation. Since the changes indicate that their light is getting brighter, they see this as evidence that they are the righteous ones, that is, God's chosen channel. However, what if, after the light has gotten brighter, the organization then returns to the darkness it had been in before? What if it returns to a teaching that had previously been rejected in favor of new light? The Watchtower Society has done this very thing on a number of occasions. One that older witnesses alive today should remember involves the significance of Romans 13:1. Let every soul be in subjection to the superior authorities, New World Translation. To whom should everyone be in subjection? Around the time of World War I, the teaching was that the superior authorities were the earthly political governments. Later, this was rejected in favor of a new truth, namely that the superior authorities were Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. That's from their publication, Make Sure of All Things, 1953 edition, page 369, see page 92. During the 1950s, Jehovah's Witnesses looked back at the prior teaching and said, "When the society began to be freed for further preaching work following World War I, they soon realized that they had been held in spiritual bondage too in many ways. There were many false doctrines and practices that had not yet been cleaned out of the organization. With considerable misunderstanding, they had accepted earthly political governments as the superior authorities that God had ordained according to Romans 13:1. Particularly the civil rulers." That's from Jehovah's Witnesses and the Divine Purpose, 1959, page 91. This false doctrine had been cleaned out of the organization by the 1950s, but in the 1960s, it was reintroduced. Who are the superior authorities to whom Christians are to be in subjection? The duly constituted political governments of this world. That's from the Watchtower magazine, January 1st, 1963, page 31. The Watchtower of May 15, 1976 made this observation. "It is a serious matter to represent God and Christ in one way, then find that our understanding of the major teachings and fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures was an error, and then, after that, to go back to the very doctrines that, by years of study, we had thoroughly determined to be in error." Christians cannot be vacillating, wishy-washy about such fundamental teachings. What confidence can one put in the sincerity or judgment of such persons? Page 298. Not only has the Watchtower Society shown itself capable of going back to doctrines that it had, quote, thoroughly determined to be in error, end quote, but there are even cases of the organization flip-flopping back and forth on the same issue a number of times. A prime example of this is the question of whether or not the men of Sodom and Gomorrah will be resurrected. At last count, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society had changed their position four different times on this issue alone. They said, yes, the men will be resurrected of Sodom and Gomorrah in their Watchtower publication of 1879, July, page 8. And then, in the June 1st, 1952 Watchtower, page 338, they said, no, the men will not be resurrected. But then again, in August 1st, 1965, on page 479, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were again resurrected and will be resurrected, according to Watchtower teachings. But on June 1st, 1988, on page 31 of the Watchtower, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, alas, would not be resurrected.
I would say, we go. You know what the penalty was in the Old Testament for someone that ate blood?
Yes.
What was the penalty?
Cut off.
Okay, you want to read that? Well, we don't have to read it because I want to get on other things, but it's in Leviticus chapter 17. It tells you the penalty for eating blood. It says they'll be cut off from their people for 24 hours, for one day. They'll go out, wash their clothes, and then come back into the congregation. You don't believe that, do you? Let me find it for you, then I'll give it to you. It's Leviticus 17. It's for the life thereof. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Now, the Hebrew word there is karate, and karat, or whatever. And in a theological word book of Old Testament words, in Harris Archer and Walkey, page 457, you translate that Hebrew word for cut off as being excommunicate. And now here's what God means by being cut off. From verse 14 to verse 15, he says, and every soul that eateth, and which died of itself, and that which was torn with beast, whether it be one of your own country or of a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. And then I've got a zine cross reference as we go on.
So what is the gist of does it say?
The gist is the Hebrew doesn't mean destroy or kill. It means he's excommunicated from the community until he goes and washes his clothes and bathes himself.
Wrong. Out of context.
What it says, right down to
something that has been killed or something like that.
Every soul which eateth and which died of itself.
And 10, what about not 10 all the way through 14, though?
Well, all scriptures. Well, I just read them. That's why I read the whole thing from 14 to 15 to 16. Because it tells you, okay, what happens to this guy that does it? What can he do about it? Verse 15, he does it. What does he do about it?
It raises a totally different thing here. Well, can I read it out of mine? It's easier to understand.
Well, you've got the New World Translation.
We'll have final remarks here. The New World Translation, once again, is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which was translated by Milton Henschel, Albert Schroeder, Nathaniel Knorr, Frederick Franz, and G.D. Genghis, none of which had any scholarship or credentials in New Testament Greek or Old Testament Hebrew, so their translation is biased and totally unreliable. As far as the Jehovah's Witness stand on refusing blood transfusion goes, Mark chapter 3, verse 4 makes it clear it's better to save life than to kill it. Many Jehovah's Witnesses have paid with their lives by refusing blood transfusions, when nowhere in the Bible is this taught. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. Please contact Christian Answers for further information.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.